We've been engaged over many months now in these evening services in a series of studies of the very important truths of the Christian gospel. We've been trying to think about them, most of us as Christians, in order that we may understand the wonder, the power, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of the grace of God in the gospel. And we've also been trying to think about them in such a way that people who may come as our guests or may happen into the church who are not Christians may be able to understand a little of how important it is to think about the Christian gospel. We're almost at the end of that series. It will conclude, God willing, next Sunday evening. And we have been thinking together in this month of November about what Christians for many centuries have customarily described as the four last things. And I want to begin this evening with a quiz. So get your thinking cap on and sharpen your memory. I'm going to give you four names, and then I'm going to read two quotations. And I'm going to ask you, if you can, to identify the author of the quotation. The four names are Moses, the Emperor Nero, Muhammad, and Adolf Hitler. And the question is, which of them said the following? Quotation number one, throw these worthless servants into the darkness. They can weep there and grind their teeth. Quotation number two, get out of my presence, you damned, and go to the fire that will burn forever. Well, of course, it's a trick question, because the answer is none of the above. The person who said both of these things was, of course, as most of us, I think, would be able to recognize, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in both of these quotations, he was speaking about hell. Throw the worthless servants into the darkness outside. They can weep there and grind their teeth. Get out of my presence, you damned. Go to the fire that will burn forever, fit for the devil and his angels. And it is to that subject of hell that we've come this evening in our series of studies. And perhaps it should be said right at the beginning that contrary to what I suppose is much popular opinion, we are not always speaking about hell. In fact, the truth of the matter is that the subject is scarcely raised within the Christian church and very infrequently preached on from Christian pulpits. I have heard, or to be more precise, actually preached most of the sermons that have been preached in this pulpit in the last 3.5 years. And I don't recall, in that period of 3.5 years, a single sermon that has been preached from this pulpit on the subject of hell. One of the reasons, I suppose, why that is so is that the word itself can scarcely be named within the context of a Christian worship service without most of us experiencing a sharp intake of breath. It is not a happy subject. It is a profoundly serious subject. It is not a subject for polite conversation. There can be fewer subjects that are less likely to be appreciated in polite conversation than the subject of hell. There is only one context in which the word may be used without feathers being ruffled, and that is when it's used as a curse word. But it is a word that appears in the Bible. It's a subject that runs through the Bible, and it is a theme that is, if not of the very essence of the Christian faith, a theme without which the inner deep significance of the Christian faith and the coming of Jesus Christ cannot really fully be appreciated. Just as when we view some masterpiece painting, we recognize that often it will be the dark backcloth, the dark background that will make the foreground appear so luminous and shine with such brightness and clarity. So there is a sense in which it is only when we plummet the dark depths of the Bible's teaching about human destiny that the glory of the destiny that is offered to us in the Christian gospel appears to be the marvelous provision of God's grace that it really is. And so always in the Christian gospel there is an interrelationship between the dark side of the reality of human existence and the bright shining star of the grace of God in the gospel. Just as we often say, we cannot really understand the wonder of salvation without having some sense of the depths of our own need and of our sinfulness. So there is also a sense in which, at least in this world, we cannot fully appreciate the privilege of being raised up to the promise of heaven until we recognize that we are raised up there from the prospect of hell. And I want us to try this evening to ask and to answer a few central questions, by no means all of the questions, but I think the most important questions that will help us to understand what the New Testament actually has to say about this subject and why it is so vitally important for us as Christians, and why it is so important for us indeed also if we are not yet Christians. And the first of those questions is this: is hell for real? Or to put it in other words, does hell really exist? There's a very important principle that we need to try and understand in order to appreciate how the Bible works. Technically, by people who like lengthy expressions for these things, technically, this principle is called the principle of progressive revelation. That is to say, if you want to understand the Bible, don't jump into the earliest chapters of the Bible and read it from the beginning. Because there is a progress takes place in Revelation, so that it's only as you get nearer to the end of the Bible, and specifically to the New Testament, that what the Bible is trying to say really becomes clear to you. Or to put it in other words, all the way through the history of God's dealings with his people, there was a progress in the clarity and in the fullness with which he made the good news clear to them. For example, in the Old Testament, God gave the people animal sacrifices, but it was just a picture of the great sacrifice which Jesus Christ would make. And so it's only in the light of Jesus Christ that we understand that these Old Testament sacrifices were just symbols. And it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is the reality. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 puts that very succinctly. God revealed himself to the fathers in different times, in different ways, in fragments of his purposes. But now, in these last days, God has spoken his final word, his last word, in the person of Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, that we are able to say, at last, now I see. And one of the fascinating things the Bible says about that principle of the progress of revelation, it becomes clearer and fuller until you come to clarity and fullness in Jesus Christ. One of the interesting things that the Bible has to say about that, Paul actually, is this: that through his resurrection, Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What does Paul mean? Paul means you look into the Old Testament and you see that they believed in life after death. But they had a very shadowy, vague idea of what life after death might be like. But when Jesus rose from the dead through Jesus' teaching, It all becomes so much clearer what life and immortality really means, what life after death really involves. And so it is fascinating to discover then, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask the question, what do you say about life after death? That our Lord Jesus Christ not only makes heaven clearer, heaven more real, but our Lord Jesus Christ is also the one supremely in the pages of the New Testament, indeed supremely in the pages of all the Bible, it is our Lord Jesus Christ supremely who makes the reality of hell clear. As one of the older writers has written, the strongest support for the doctrine of eternal punishment, the doctrine of hell, is found in the teaching of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of man. The one who, in the pages of the Bible, most clearly and most fully teaches about the fact of hell is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world in order to save us from hell. I think that's worth exploring for a minute or two, so I'm wanting to invite you to take your Bibles in your hands and turn to the very first gospel. We could do it from other gospels. Let me try and do it from the gospel according to Matthew, which is the first of the four gospels in your New Testament. And begin there at Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Here is Jesus' great sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon he says, chapter 5, verse 22, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Again, in the same chapter, verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And similarly, with your right hand, it's better for you to lose one part of your body, end of verse 30, than that your whole body should go into hell. Later on, in the same sermon, in chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus is coming to the application of his sermon. He's urging those who are listening to him to respond to what he's saying. He says, chapter 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Just over the page in chapter 8, in verse 10 to 12, Jesus has just been responding to a centurion who has demonstrated great faith in him. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you, many will come from the east and the west, will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A couple of chapters further on, in chapter 10, verse 26, says Jesus, do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. He's speaking to them about the need to proclaim the gospel. And of course, there will be opposition. But, says Jesus, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And again in chapter 13, in verses 40 and 41 and 2, he's thinking now about the great events of the last day. The world is a field that is sown with good seed, but there are weeds in it who are the sons of the evil one. Verse 38, the harvest, says Jesus, is the end of the age. The harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, in the same chapter, in verse 49, This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And later on in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18, verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And similarly with your eye, it is better for you to enter into life, he means eternal life, heavenly life, with one eye, than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. And then as Jesus comes near to the end of his ministry, the same passion beats in him. Now he turns to teachers who have been leading astray men and women in his own generation. He uses powerful language in chapter 23, verse 33. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? And in chapter 25, similarly, says Jesus in verse 30, throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same chapter, verse 41, then the Son of Man, the King, Jesus himself, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment. This theme of judgment leading to condemnation, that condemnation leading to a condition of lostness, a condition Jesus variously describes as weeping and gnashing of teeth, as experiencing the pain that is like the flames of fire, that experience which he describes as a kind of outer darkness. It is in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that this is most clearly stated. And perhaps the most important thing to understand about that is this, that of course that must be true. Because he supremely, in a sense, he alone is the one who understands what he has come into the world in order to save men and women from. These warnings that he issues, this vivid language that he uses, why does he, loving Jesus, passionate Jesus, caring Jesus, life-transforming Jesus, why does he of all not keep silent about this? Because this is the very reason he came into the world. This is what has broken the divine heart with compassion. That unless he come into the world and fulfill his work, not simply now as a teacher, but also as a savior, the destiny that awaits men and women is simply beyond thinking about and beyond bearing. And so in a sense, while this gives us a perspective on Jesus that we certainly wouldn't expect men and women who don't trust in him or know the Gospels in which he speaks, we wouldn't expect them either to share or to understand. This is the only Jesus there is. If this isn't Jesus, then we have no idea who Jesus was. It is the one who came to save sinners, who gives us the ultimate understanding of why we need the salvation he came to bring, because without this, our destiny is one of infinite loss. A number of years ago, I heard, I think, on good authority that a member of the royal family who happens still to be alive was leaving one of the great worship centres of England and said to the presiding minister, a figure of some significance in the hierarchy of the church, is it true that there is a hell? And the minister replied, Your Highness, Jesus taught so, the church has always believed so, and the creeds teach so. And the reply he got was this, I've never forgotten it. Then why in the name of God will you not say so? At the end of the day, it simply would not be possible to be faithful to the Jesus of the Gospels without understanding that the Jesus of the Gospels is the one supremely who tells us that this judgment of hell is for real. And whatever it is, it does really exist. The second question is this. Is hell for real? Yes. What then, secondly, is hell like? And this is a very interesting question for this reason, that I think it's a question to which so many people, and many of us, even as Christians, are likely to say, well, it's something about which the Bible speaks so little that anything I said would be speculative. When the truth of the matter is almost the reverse. The Bible has yards of information about the nature of hell. Granted, the Bible understands that the reality of hell is so terrible that it must in its very nature go beyond the power of human language to either explain or describe. But it does have several important things to say about the nature of hell. Number one is this. It is a sphere of punishment. It is a sphere of punishment. The whole function of Jesus' teaching is to underscore for us that there is a just judgment of God in which men are separated from his presence as a penal judgment for not only their sins in general, but for their rejection of his revelation, and specifically their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kind of language that Jesus uses is the language of one who experiences punishment and recrimination because he experiences that punishment. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth, for example. It is secondly a sphere of destruction. And that language is used several times in the New Testament. Destruction not in the sense of annihilation. The word that's used in the New Testament for destruction rarely, if ever, means total annihilation. What it normally means is ruination rather than annihilation. Not the destruction of the being of an individual, but the ruination of the pleasures of that individual. And so the Bible speaks about the way in which the sphere of hell is a sphere in which there are powers released that are destructive by their very nature of the integrity and the integration of human experience. But not only is hell a place of punishment and destruction in the New Testament, it is a place of separation, the outer darkness, away from the presence of the Lord. If you've lived in Glasgow all your days and never ventured far out of it, or if you can imagine somebody who is in that condition, you have never really experienced darkness. It's not possible to live anywhere near a city and actually experience what darkness is. But you go somewhere away, somewhere up in the highlands, far away from any city, somewhere really remote, far away from any little collection of houses where the lights might be on, and you go outside in a night when the stars and the moon are covered in clouds, you can hold your hand straight up in front of your face, right at the end of your nose, and you won't be able to see it. And that's what Jesus is speaking about. A sense of outer darkness in which the only parallel or analogy in human experience is, I suppose, the panic that may be momentarily caused in you when you feel you are absolutely lost and you cannot see a single thing and you don't know where to go. And this is the language that the New Testament uses about what it means to be condemned to hell. To be disorientated, to be isolated, and to be utterly separated. Everything that has given you identity to be taken away from you. And you understand this. You understand, the older you get, the more you understand it, that your identity is so much framed and fashioned by your interaction with other people. That's why it might seem a nice idea to get away from everybody for 6 months and live on a desert island, but most of us would go out of our minds. We would lose our sense of identity, our sense of value, our sense of function. That's why when we approach people, we ask them relational questions. What's your name? Who are your parents, your children? Where did you go to school? What do you do? We gather our identity from the fact that we live in the light and we have connections with other people. But the way in which this sphere is portrayed is a place of darkness in which you are separated from the presence of God and separated from anything that would give you a sense of the worth and value of your own identity. And while, as I say, the pictures that are used in the New Testament are probably to be understood as pictures, as metaphors, some of them don't fit together too easily. Fire and darkness, for example. We mustn't mistakenly draw the conclusion that the reality is somehow inferior to the metaphor. The reality is all the more awesome than the metaphor. That's what we are learning in the New Testament here. And perhaps the most solemn thing of all is the way in which our Lord Jesus himself uses the word everlasting about this sphere. Disorientation we can take for a moment. Punishment we could endure for a season. Separation we could cope with if we knew it was going to end. But the horror of this situation is the way in which it is described as being eternal or everlasting. Now, what does this say to us? It says this to us. God takes your life with infinite seriousness. And he takes your relationship to him with infinite seriousness. And on this occasion, I mean infinite when I say infinite. He takes his relationship with you and with me with infinite seriousness. So that if we should reject that relationship which he offers to us in his grace in Jesus Christ, if we should reject that relationship on a permanent basis, then we reject him who is life and the source of life, him who is blessing and the source of all blessing, ever was and ever shall be the only source of blessing for us. And in a strange way, he dignifies us by saying, I will take your decision about your relationship with me with permanent seriousness. So yes, Jesus teaches us hell is real. Yes, Jesus teaches us, in a sense, that hell is awful. But here is a third question. Is hell real? What is it like? Who is it for? I wonder if you noticed the words that Jesus used in that very last passage in Matthew's Gospel I read, in Matthew chapter 25. He uses very interesting language in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 and then in verse 41. Turn it up for a moment if you've got your Bible. Jesus is portraying here the whole of humanity arraigned before him on the last day as the king and the judge. And he separates them, the sheep from the goats. He turns to the sheep and he says, Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Isn't that something? He says, come now, my sheep, enter into this kingdom that the Father has been preparing for you from the creation of the world. He has been waiting, looking, longing for this day when you would enter into his final kingdom. And then in verse 41, on the contrary, then he will say to those on his left, to those who have been described as goats, depart from me, you who are cursed. You see? He says to those on the right-hand side in verse 34, come. To those on the left-hand side, depart. To those on the right-hand side, you who are blessed by my Father. To those on the other side, you who are cursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The glories of heaven prepared for the sheep from before the foundation of the world, but the awfulness of hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels, as though Jesus, in the very words he uses, is saying with a deep, deep sense of the awesomeness of what he is saying, this is a place for which you were never created. You were created to know God, to love God, to trust God, to serve God, to live with him in eternal glory. But this has been the destiny of choice in your case, and to that destiny you must now go. The very word that Jesus uses for hell in the New Testament is derived from the valley that there was outside of Jerusalem that in Jesus' day had become the rubbish heap, the trash ground of Jerusalem. It had stood in the Old Testament as a symbol of judgment because it had been a place of child sacrifice. And now it was being used as the rubbish tip of Jerusalem, the waste ground, the waste land. And this is how Jesus portrays it. This is a place of humanity's waste land. But who goes there, if anyone? Well, again, the Bible doesn't leave us in any doubt. Let me read you a couple of verses from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He's speaking about being in the kingdom of God or being outside of the kingdom of God. And this is what he says, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now, we are at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Just look down to the end of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, to see what he's going to say. He's going to give you a list of the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. None of them, he says, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's good news, and actually he says this because there's good news. He says, such were some of you. You see what he's saying? He's saying it is possible to live like that, but by God's grace to be delivered from it. And actually, if you look carefully, what he really seems to be speaking about here is the breach of God's commandments. What he's saying in summary form is that those who breach God's commandments are not fitted, not suited to the eternal kingdom of God. But it's possible for God in his sovereign grace to transform them, to pardon them, and to bring them into his kingdom. That's always possible. But apart from that, this judgment of God about which he is speaking descends on those who breach the simple, starkly clear, spelt out commandments of God to man. And Jesus speaks about this in various places in the Gospel. Again, for example, in chapter 25 of Matthew, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he'll gather the nations, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. On what basis? As simple as this. Verse 35, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." The righteous will answer, "When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink?" And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine," by which in this context he undoubtedly means fellow believers, "you did it for me. And correspondingly, depart from me, you are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't look after me. When did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, needing clothes, sick or in prison, and didn't help you? I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." That is to say, it isn't simply in the external rectitude of my ability externally to keep the commandments of God, but on the basis of what my instinct has been with respect to God's commandments. Has it been my instinct to fulfill the law of God in the law of love by reaching out to those who are in need and embracing them because of my love for and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's another staggering illustration of this in Luke chapter 16, in the famous story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man enjoyed so much in his own life, but he passed Lazarus by day. Lazarus, we are told, longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And the rich man treated him like dross, indicating that though he was externally a child of Abraham, obedient to the commandments of God, he had no heart love for God, no trust in God, no loyalty to God, no desire to show the generosity that God showed. Here's another amazing illustration, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, on the last day there will be many who will come, and they will say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And Jesus will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So it's possible to be a rich man in a castle and find yourself in hell. It's possible to be a flagrant disobeyer of God's laws, find yourself in hell. It's possible to be a preacher and find yourself in hell. It's possible to be a miracle worker and find yourself in hell. It's possible to have the power to drive out demons and find yourself in hell. And none of these is my words. All of them are the words of the New Testament. Who is hell for? Well, when you take these things together, the conclusion is this. Hell is for those who will not have God as their God, Christ as their Savior, grace as their way of salvation, and for no one else. That leads me to my fourth question, with which we will finish. Is it for real? Yes. What is it like? Punishment, destruction, separation, permanence. Who is it for? It is for those who will not come and find grace and salvation in Jesus Christ and manifest that by their love for their needy fellow men and women. Well, then how can I escape if it's at all possible? Well, the good news is it is. But in order to escape, I think, first of all, you have to have a sense of why it is so important that you should escape, why it is so desirable to escape. Like most of you, I watched the awful events unfold 2 months ago, the Twin Towers at the south end of Manhattan Island, and then saw these almost unimaginable pictures of the horror that people were experiencing up on the top floors of these great and magnificent buildings, and actually joining hands and leaping to the ground. Anything would be better than this. And I was reminded of words that appear at the end of Revelation chapter 6, of the day of the judgment of Jesus Christ and the separation of the sheep from the goats, when we are told that the awful sense of the judgment of God will make mighty men, warriors, princes, generals, great men, run to the hills and call upon the rocks to come and fall upon them and crush them in order to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. As Thomas Boston, a great early Scottish minister, once said to his little congregation in Ettrick, oh, dear ones, to be damned by him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. It is greatly to be desired. There is nothing more desirable, my friends, in all the world than that we should be protected from the wrath of the Lamb. So how can we escape? Many of you know the answer. The way of escape is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason the gospel of Jesus Christ is the way of escape, because this is the reason Jesus came into the world, to bear our hell, in order that we might be raised from that awful destiny and brought to the highest glory of heaven. There is no other explanation, no other reason for that terrible cry of his on the afternoon of his crucifixion, "My God, this is outer darkness. Why have you forsaken me?" Do you see what was happening there? He was entering into death as the judgment of God against my sin. And in entering into death, he was experiencing what is the very essence of this hell, this outer darkness, this weeping and gnashing of teeth, this awful judgment of God, this terrible separation from every other person that would give you a sense of identity, this awful darkness that clouds the face of God and confuses you absolutely. So Jesus cries out on the cross. You and I can answer his question. He wasn't capable of answering his question. Otherwise he would never have asked it. Why have I been forsaken by you? If there's anything in all the history of the universe that would persuade you that the judgment of God is an awful thing to undergo, then go not to Mount Sinai and see the thunder and the lightning and the rumbling. Go to Mount Calvary and hear that cry piercing the afternoon darkness. My God, I am forsaken. Why? But there in the depths of that cry, he provides the answer to your need, the rescue from your plight. He opens the door into heaven and makes a way for you from your potential destiny in hell right up to the very throne room of God, so that while he has said, "My God, why have I been forsaken?" you might be able to stand before God through Jesus Christ and say, "My God, why have I been accepted?" But then the answer will be standing at the right hand of the throne of God on high, in his Son Jesus Christ, who has loved us so much that he has been prepared not only to enter into our world, but to go to the very depths of our hell in order to bring us up to heaven. And he alone, here's the wonder of the gospel, he alone, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is the one who is able to cover you from the wrath of the Lamb on the last day. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand.